Someone has said that when it comes to sort of the new version of antinomianism that we see out there, it kind of looks like this. The best you can do is feel really bad. The best thing you can do is feel really bad about sin, but you can't actually turn from sin. And Paul's answer to that is that's not the way that we should think at all. In fact, we've been saved from sin. Let me back up and just unpack that again. What are we saved from? Well, certainly people often think we're saved from hell one day. We're saved from the wrath of God. But really, those are just consequences of the thing from which we need to be saved. The thing from which we need to be saved is sin. Its effects, its bondage, its consequences, its corruption, all of those things. And the Scriptures show that we've been saved from sin so that we now live in the power and the freedom of God's grace in Christ. Do you realize, Christian, that if you know Christ, if you're resting in Him for salvation, that means that you've been saved from sin so that you might walk and live in the power and freedom of God's grace in Christ. And the first thing that Paul says in verses 1 through 7, he shows that we are dead to sin. Now, he asked this rhetorical question to make his point in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? If grace is true, do we just sin more because more sin means more grace? And his answer to that is, in some translations, it says, God forbid, or heaven forbid, in the New American Standard, may it never be. There is this emphatic, utter rejection. No. That is absolutely not the way for us to think. And then he goes on to unpack it, and he says in verse 1, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And in the Greek, there's actually a more emphatic construction of we, so it's as if Paul is kind of repeating himself to drive home the point. Are we who died to sin, are we to continue in it? How shall we, who died to sin, how shall we continue to sin in such a way? And again, he says that we died to sin. And numerous commentators make the point that in the Greek construction, Paul is saying emphatically and definitively, we died to it. We died to sin. By virtue of our union with Christ, we died to sin. We are united to Christ, and Christ died. And so in Christ we died. Of course, that union with Christ is represented, Paul says, through being baptized into Christ. And so what Paul is talking about here is not baptismal regeneration, but he sees baptism as a way by which God's people, the covenant people of God, are identified with Christ. And so baptism signifies union with Christ and all of the benefits of being united to Christ. Now again, it doesn't save. Paul's not talking about baptismal regeneration. He knows that we're saved by grace through faith. But for those who are baptized, Paul says that Or what Paul is thinking is that faith is sort of taken for granted. It's not forgotten. It's not denied. It doesn't secure, baptism doesn't secure what it signifies. In other words, if it signifies union with Christ, it does not secure union with Christ. Somebody could be baptized and not know Christ. And yet baptism is symbolic of our union with Christ, of being identified as one of His people. Now think about it this way. Imagine there was some select group to which you were going to become a member. But to become a member of that group, you would have some sort of brand placed on your body. And everyone who saw that mark, if it was visible or if they saw you when you were disrobed in a way that they could see that mark, they would say, ah, that person belongs to such and such a group. That person belongs to this fraternity, this society, this organization, this select group. Now imagine that brand then was applied not just, well, take the analogy a little further. Imagine within that group, the members of that group are really only to marry within the other members of that group. And it's not an ethnic exclusivity, but it's a spiritual exclusivity. And it's not just that the members, the husbands and wives within that group, have that mark applied to them. It's applied to their children as well, to indicate that these children are members of this broader people. Well, now you've kind of got, obviously, that is a very rough parallel of what circumcision was in the Old Testament and what baptism is in the New Testament. Now, sometimes people will say, and I kind of have to keep touching on this, but let me go on a little bit of excursion. For our Baptist brothers and sisters in Christ, here's the difference of thinking. For the Reformed Presbyterian, baptism is a symbol of inclusion in God's covenant people. For our Baptist brothers and sisters, it is a symbol that someone has come to saving faith in Christ. And the argument then sometimes from the Baptist side of that is we should not apply baptism until we know for sure that they're saved. Now let me ask you this question. Have you ever heard of a Baptist who apostatized? My point is this. We never can be ultimately sure that someone might not be making a spurious profession of faith, that someone might not truly know the Lord. That certainly is possible. And so, again, Presbyterians recognize the child can grow up and ultimately renounce the faith and fall away, in the same way that a Baptist might go on in years that follow and renounce the faith and fall away. And that's a little bit of a tangent. Really, Paul's point here is more to say that through baptism we are identified with Christ. And so if we're identified with Christ, that means that we died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. The old self was crucified. And again, that is the way that Paul is using the argument is there is a break between that old self and the new self. Now, sometimes in Scripture we use the old man to talk about the remaining vestiges of our sinful nature. And so in that case, in that way, there is an old man and a new man that are warring against one another. But here Paul's talking not about the lesser self. Paul's talking about the former self. Paul's saying this is who you were, but that person died. That person was crucified. That person was buried. To say it another way, is Paul talking here about identification or imitation? Well, certainly we might say that sometimes we're called to imitate Christ, and so we die to ourselves and we take up our cross and we follow Him daily. But Paul's not talking here about imitation in Romans 6, in the verses that we just read. What Paul is talking about here is identification. You're identified with Christ. You died once because you died in Christ. That chapter of this life has ended. Sin has been robbed of its enslaving power. Its career is over. Why would you ever want to go back? If you like movies, and I enjoy a good movie, and I tend to like the action flicks, I really don't like French films where they sit and talk in a coffee shop for hours. That's too much like normal life. I want to see people getting shot at and driving their cars really fast, and then the good guys getting away in the end. And, it's interesting, in some of those genres, every so often there will be a story of someone who fakes their death in order to start over. They fake their death, they disappear to another part of the world, and they start over. Now let me ask you this. Would the person who's done all of that, would they want to go back? Well, no. I mean, aside from missing family, perhaps, they don't want to go back to that life. That's the whole reason they faked their death, was to make a break. Well, what Paul is saying here is, he's not saying you faked your death. What Paul is saying is, in a sense, you actually died. That person, that man, that woman that was alive before you came to Christ is not alive anymore. You died to sin. You're dead to sin. Now, here's the thing. As I've even heard members of our congregation say, you can die to sin, then you can try to go back. But if you belong to Christ, it's not going to work. You can try to go back, but it's not going to work. There's going to be the constant weight of guilt. There's going to be the misery. If you belong to Christ, sin is going to make you acutely miserable. If you belong to Christ, you are going to be aware of the misery of sin. Now, sin is always miserable. Even for the non-Christian, it's ultimately miserable. But very often, they're not aware of it. They're so deadened to the sense of it. And yet, for the Christian, sin is going to make you miserable. Paul is, in a sense, saying here, you can no more go back to your sin than you can go back to your childhood. You know, sometimes people say, I remember when I was a kid, people would say to me, like in middle school, this is the best time of your life. Now, I'm going to, not middle school, and I'm going to go on and say this, and my wife's heard me say this, I enjoy every stage of life more than the last. I've enjoyed adulthood more than childhood. I'm enjoying my 50s more than my 40s. With a few more aches and pains, but I'm enjoying my 50s more than my 40s. What if I tried to go back to middle school thinking that was the best time of life? Come home and throw those little tiny pizzas my mom would buy in the oven. I don't even know what they were. And you know, sit down and watch one of three channels and not do my homework. And then just blow my money. Boy, I wish I had it all back. I mean, what would you say if somebody said, I'm going to go back, or a married person wanting to go back to living like they're single? I mean, it doesn't work. It doesn't fit. I mean, it simply doesn't make any sense. And so even to press it a little bit further, as one commentator has said, if you can go back to it, then you don't belong to Christ. If you can go back to it, and there's no conviction, and there's no weight of guilt, And there's no getting caught, and there's nothing that would make you miserable and reinforce that misery, then you really got to ask the question, do I even know the Lord in the first place? But for those that know the Lord, then there has been a break. There has been a change. That old man has died. Again, look at the connecting phrases in verses 6 and 7, really just in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. What's the point of all of it? Is that we would be delivered from bondage. It is that we would be emancipated. It is that we would no longer be slaves to sin in the way that we were. Why? Because we died to it. We've been saved from sin now to live in the power and freedom of God's grace in Christ. And so, picking up in verses 8 and following, what Paul does then is he shows the flip side of that. We're dead to sin. Now we are, in verses 8 and following, alive in Christ. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. If we died in Christ, then that means that we live in Christ. The wrath and the penalty of God that was due for sin, well, no longer has hold over Christ. He satisfied that penalty once and for all. And so why is Christ not still dead? Why is it true that He actually rose bodily rather than just appearing to rise physically, I mean spiritually, as some of the Gnostics wanted to say centuries ago? Well, the reason that He really rose bodily from the grave is because He had satisfied the wrath of God. He had paid the penalty for sin, and so death, which was the result of sin, no longer had a claim on Him. He died once for all. He now lives to God. So, Paul says again, look at verse 11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 11 again. That is an imperative. consider or reckon or account yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. Now, do you have any idea how many imperatives there have been in Romans? How many explicit imperatives have occurred in the book of Romans up to this point? The answer is zero. This is the very first. Now, there are lots of implicit imperatives, but this is the first explicit imperative when God says, "Reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ." You've been saved from sin to now live in the power and freedom of God's grace in Christ, so that in verses 12 and following, you might offer your life up. Again, he says, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its law." Sin doesn't reign, so don't let it act like it does. Sin no longer has the mastery, and so don't let sin act like the master. Don't listen, I can't remember whose analogy this was centuries ago. Don't listen to the old man wheezing from the cross. You know, if the old man's been nailed to the cross and he's hanging there to die, and his body's failing and his lungs are failing and his heart's beginning to be choked off by the increase of fluid in the abdomen. That's what happens in a crucifixion. And yet he can still wheeze things out. But why in the world would you listen to him? Why in the world would you listen to the one who's been nailed to the cross? Or as another commentator said, sometimes we like to come up and just lovingly gaze upon the old man. And we reach up and we finger the nails. Because there's a part of us, for some absurd reason, that thinks it would be in some way good or enjoyable to somehow go back. And what Paul says instead is, offer your life up. In verse 13, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Those instruments, literally in the Greek, it's hopla. And those of you that like military history, you know hoplites. Hoplites were Greek warriors who wore, they had shields and they had helmets and they had spears and they had swords, they had all those things. And all the things that the hoplite had were his hopla, or whatever the plural for hopla is. And so a hoplite was one who had these instruments, these tools, these implements, these weapons. And Paul says, don't go on presenting these things to sin as instruments, implements, weapons of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as one who's alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And then he goes on, notice he finishes in a way that might seem a little incongruous in verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. How is that a motivator? Well, again, I use this analogy from time to time, but let me ask you, which father will be obeyed with greater devotion? The father who is disapproving or the father who is clearly and unconditionally loving? The one who is clearly good and loving motivates far greater obedience. And so Paul makes this point that you're not under law, you're under grace. You're not trying to pay penance to God, but you're walking in the power of the resurrection, of the salvation that has been purchased by Christ. You've been saved from sin to live in the power and freedom of God's grace in Christ. Again, in verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In verse 2, may it never be? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? In verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. In verses 12 and 13, so don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Don't present the members of your body as instruments of sin and unrighteousness, but offer them up as instruments of righteousness to God. All of this is rooted in our union with Christ, in our being identified with Christ. Now, Paul is not saying this is the goal and if you do these things, then you will achieve union with Christ. That's not what he's saying. He's saying all of these things are to be characterized in your life because you have union with Christ. And so, you and I can say that every struggle with sin, in a sense, can tie back to who you are in Christ. If you struggle with pride, well, that's a Christ issue. I mean, do you really believe that you're superior, or do you believe that you were saved by God's grace through faith in Christ? Anxiety, that's a Christ issue. Do you believe that ultimately whether or not things work out depends upon you, or do you just believe there's no possible way that they will work out well, or do you believe that the God who made all things entered into His creation and lived and died for your salvation and rose to redeem you from sin's bondage? And do you believe that God governs all of His creatures and all of their actions according to His wisdom and His goodness and His power? I mean, if we really believe that, and if we believe that Christ is the supreme demonstration of that, then it changes the way that we look at ourselves in pride. It changes the way that we deal with anxiety. Maybe today it's self-pity. You don't have the things that other people have, or you have things in your life that simply frustrate you to no end, and it's just not fair. Well, the cross wasn't fair because the one hung on it didn't deserve it. And the ones who deserve it, He saved so that we wouldn't hang on it. And so our God is merciful and faithful. Maybe it's some area of besetting sin with which you struggle. And it can be a mental sin. It can be a physical sin. It could be one of the shameful sins. It could be what some people have called the acceptable sins. But the good news is that Christ died to deliver you from it, so that you might offer your life up to Him. And so you and I are to see that we died to sin, and we are now alive in Christ so that we might offer up our lives, so that we might live unto God. Not the way that we feel like, not the way that the world says that we always should, but according to what God says we already are in Christ. You've been saved from sin now to live in the power and freedom of God's grace in Christ. Does that motivate you? Today, the knowledge that you have been redeemed, delivered, saved by God's grace in Christ, that you're not who you were before. The story is told by Donald Gray Barnhouse. This is probably coming up on 100 years ago now, or the better part of 100 years. And Barnhouse had a young man come to talk with him, and this young man had... He had recently been converted, but before he was converted, he had gone, so I guess this would be around 60-something years ago, he had gone to World War II in Europe and had been unconverted at the time and had lived in some horrible debauchery. And then he returned to the United States after the war. He was converted. He met a dear and godly woman, but he could not forget his past. And so he came to talk to Barnhouse because he was really thinking, I don't know what to do, and I don't know that I can marry her. And so Barnhouse began to tell him the story of another man. Barnhouse said it this way. He said, "Some time ago, I dealt with a man whose story was not much different from yours. He too had lived a life of sin and had been converted under conditions similar to those existing in a rescue mission. He had then married a fine Christian woman to whom he had briefly told his sordid story. He said that after he had told his wife this, she kissed him and replied, 'John, I want you to understand something very plainly. I know my Bible well, and I know something of the workings of Satan. I know that you are a thoroughly converted man, John, but I also know that you have an old nature to which Satan will certainly appeal. He will do all that he can to put temptations in your way. The day may come, I pray it never shall, when you shall succumb to temptation and fall into sin. Immediately the devil will tell you that you have ruined everything, that you might as well continue in sin, and that above all, you should not tell me because it will hurt me. But John, I want you to know that this is your home. This is where you belong. I want you to know that there is full pardon and forgiveness in advance for any evil that may come into your life. Barnhouse finishes the story, and as it goes, the professor who had been sitting there with his head in his hands, he was a college professor by this time, he looked up and said, "My God, if anything could ever keep a man straight, that would be it." Does the knowledge of God's love and mercy in Christ transform the way that you live because you have been saved from sin, so that you might now live and walk in the power and freedom of God's grace in Christ? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do come to you praising you for our union with Christ, our identification with Christ. Lord, we pray that you would drive home to us more and more fully the majesty, the depth of these truths. Lord, make us see sin on one hand the way that you see it, for the misery, the bondage, the perverse waste of life that it is. But Lord, make us also see all that you have done in Christ to deliver us from its bondage, to make us alive and free, not just to serve you, not just to obey your law, but to walk in the joy of the life that we have in Christ. Lord, when we're tempted to think that someone else offers us what is good for us, remind us of what you have done, Lord, to save us, that we might see any offers of affection or acceptance in light of your true love and acceptance. Lord, when we fail, when we stumble, and we're prone, as the woman in this account says, then to despair and to keep on and to think that there's no hope and even to suffer and to continue to sin in isolation. Lord, make us see that you are a faithful God who has crushed your own Son and poured out the penalty for our iniquity on him, so that there is no longer any penalty remaining for us. Lord, we pray again that you would make us rejoice to know that we are dead to sin and alive to you in Christ. All these things we pray through him. Amen.